Well, I'm glad to see you all back again. Last week, we were talking about the book of Habakkuk. We're in chapter 2, verse 4. What we've said before is that Habakkuk had a complaint about injustice to God, and then God answered him. And then Habakkuk was even more perplexed then about how God could view the injustice and not do anything about it. So the first part, it was like, God, how can you let me see injustice? And when God explained it, then he said, well, how can you see injustice? And he began, this is God's answer, and he basically is going to say, look, I am going to deal with the sinful, Babylonians. I'm going to deal with them. And in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, behold, as for the proud one, and here he's thinking of the Babylonians, that they're proud, they do not trust in the Lord, they do not serve the Lord. It says, his soul is not right within him. Then it says, in contrast, but the righteous will live by his faith. And that phrase there is saying that you, Habakkuk, even though you may not understand it, even though there's all this difficulty, even though you're going to go into captivity, you're going to lose all of this, you're going to lose everything, you will live by faith. And that's what righteousness is. Well, this verse is a famous verse. It's quoted 3 times in the New Testament. Once in Romans, once in Galatians, and once in Hebrews. And at least 2 times in the New Testament, it refers to what Paul teaches, the justification by faith. And we're going to go through that. A justification by faith means that basically you can't work your way to heaven. You have to trust Christ by faith alone. When you accept Christ, he forgives your sins and he declares you justified. And this is by faith. So we were looking at how does this go from Habakkuk 2:4 to justification by faith. Well, it's the idea that the righteous are going to continue to have faith in God regardless of what's going around or how impossible the situation is. You think about in the New Testament that where there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. So we're just like the people in the time of Habakkuk. There's nothing we can do, but we can believe. We can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's when Paul says, then you are justified. So he uses this verse. Now, what we had said in the beginning was that there is a new false teaching. And it's called the New Perspective. And it's been out for several years now. And what it does is it strikes at the heart of this doctrine, justification by faith. Last week we started to talk a little bit about it. Justification by faith, even though it's a big term, and we're going to go through it, really as a Christian you have to get this. This is what the Bible teaches. If you want to understand what salvation is, then you'll understand the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, of justification by faith, and I'm going to explain that. This, by the way, also was what the Reformers believed and what the Reformers did. The Reformers said, we don't try to work our way to heaven like the Roman Catholic Church. We are justified, we are saved by faith and by faith alone. And it started that whole Reformation. And really, if you look at the Reformers or you do any commentary, you look at any commentary or you do your own study in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, you come away with the understanding that's what the Bible teaches. But now all of a sudden, The new perspective comes along and says, no, you have it wrong. The reason why the Reformers interpreted Romans with the view of justification by faith is because that's what they were going through. So in other words, you know how they're reinterpreting history. Whatever you're going through, that's the glasses you're going to view your life and apparently the interpretation of Scripture. Now, it never really bothered us about this new perspective until recently. An evangelical scholar by the name of N.T. Wright, he now has adopted this new perspective. It's been very, very difficult. There's a lot of people who have followed him. He's done a lot of good things. He has written a lot of good works on the inspiration of Scripture. He's written books on the historicity of Jesus Christ. He's fought against men in the Jesus seminar. Good guy. But we can't believe that he is preaching and teaching this new perspective. So we talked a little bit about what the perspective was last week. And this week, what I want to do is I want to talk about what justification by faith means. It's a little technical, but it is what the Bible teaches. But let me just read a comment or two here by N.T. Wright. He's got a number of books out. What Paul Really Said. That's kind of scary. And then another book called Paul, A Fresh Perspective. Okay, so they're all talking about, no, we don't see this as justification by faith. We see this as something else. And it's very hard to think about how you could see something else, but they build this whole teaching around this. You remember N.T. Wright, it was said that Wright also claims, and this is from an article written by Phil Johnson, who entitled it, What's Wrong with Wright? Of course. But that shouldn't give any weight to your argument. Although I did hear in a debate that he was in, someone said, so what you're saying is that Luther is wrong and you are right. And he said, yes, as a matter of fact, I am. Again, a good scholar, he would maintain the inspiration of Scripture. He would be an evangelical, claim to have received Christ. But it says, Wright also claims that our misunderstanding of Judaism reached its zenith with Luther and the Reformers. In other words, historic Protestantism, it thinks that, or rather let me say that again, Wright thinks evangelicals in particular have perpetuated the misunderstanding because of our systematic and theological approach to interpreting the New Testament. We're guilty of thinking in Greek categories rather than Jewish ones. We have been too prone to read Augustine's conflicts with Pelagius and Luther's conflict with Rome back into biblical text, and that has corrupted and prejudiced our understanding of the Jewish culture surrounding Paul. Now, it's just so hard in a week or two to get this all in. It's been taking me weeks to figure out exactly what he's been saying. But basically, in a nutshell, he says this. When it talks about and uses the word righteousness and justification by faith in the New Testament, he's not talking about receiving Christ by faith, having your sins forgiven, and then being declared righteous. That's the standard view. What he says that the term righteousness means is what it refers to, a covenant membership. A covenant membership. Now, before we start looking at that like it's really crazy, if you think about it, it all started with Habakkuk 2:4. We're studying the book of Habakkuk. We're taking time just to do this little study. But in Habakkuk, here's Habakkuk, who is about to lose everything. He is about to go into captivity. They're going to lose their homes. They're going to lose their possessions. And what's God's advice? The righteous will live by faith. Basically, you will remain faithful to the Lord. Okay, that's basically what he's saying. So they take a look at this, and then they put this in the New Testament. It's not that you're going to be righteous by faith. It's that you have to be faithful, and that you have to be in this covenant, and there's a membership there. So every time, it seems like, in the New Testament, where it talks about justification or righteousness, he refers that to a covenant membership. Now, that takes away this doctrine of justification by faith. You take that away, you are a step away from works, like the Roman Catholicism. In fact, that's why there was this whole debate. Roman Catholicism said, yes, you believe, but you also must have works to get to heaven. The Reformers said, absolutely not. Number one, it's by faith alone in Christ alone. Number two, it's about justification. And as we're going to see, justification means more than just as if I had not sinned. It means more than that. Certainly when you accept Christ, your sins are forgiven. But this concept of being justified is God declares you righteous with the righteousness of Christ. Now again, I want to go through this. We talked a little bit about right's position last time. Now I want to talk about what the Bible says. So let's look and see if he's right. Let's see if he's correct. He is right, but he may not be correct. So I want to take a look at the doctrine of justification. Again, when it comes to the doctrine of justification, John MacArthur says this: no doctrine is more important to evangelical theology than the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It says the Reformation principle of sola fide. Martin Luther rightly said that the church stands or falls on this one doctrine. So you can see why when there were these others talking about this new perspective, it didn't really raise any eyebrows, because they were liberals and probably not evangelicals anyway. But when Wright starts to say it, it becomes a very scary thing, because he's going to influence a lot of evangelicals. You remove the doctrine of justification, you remove the teaching of the Bible, and you remove salvation, and you move into a works-oriented type of salvation. All right, let me have a word of prayer, and then let's take a look at this. Father, we come before you, and Lord, we come empty-handed in many ways. Empty-handed that we cannot save ourselves. There's nothing good within us, no good works that we could do, no righteousness that you will accept us into heaven. We are like Habakkuk, that we have lost everything. All we can do is place our faith in Jesus Christ. But we're so thankful, Lord, that your word tells us that the moment that we believe in Christ, we have eternal life, we have forgiveness of sins, and we have justification. Lord, when it comes to understanding this topic, we also come empty-handed, Lord. We need your knowledge, the knowledge of your word, from your Holy Spirit. So would you teach us tonight? Let me say it, Lord, in a biblical way, and yet a very simple and easy way to understand, but may it be powerful by the Holy Spirit. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's talk about the doctrine of justification. Now, I want to make one connection here, because you're probably hearing me talk about righteousness and you're hearing me talk about justification. And you're saying, what in the world's the connection? Well, those two terms come from the same root word. The Greek word is dike. And in the noun, it's dikaiosune. That means righteousness. And justification is dikaiao. Okay, so you see that they sound kind of like the same, so they have the same root. And the root means to be right or to be just. But here's what it is. Righteousness is a noun that talks about the state of being righteous. So if God tells us that we are righteous, then we are righteous. If he tells us we are unrighteous, then we are unrighteous. Justification is a verb. It's when God makes us righteous. So that's the difference. One is the state of being righteous, and the other is the act of being made righteous and declared righteous. That's what justification is. Now, this is kind of interesting because I think every Christian comes to this realization, and it's kind of strange because, you know what? When I got saved, all I knew was that I was a sinner and that Jesus had died for my sins. If I accepted Him as my Savior, I would be forgiven and go to heaven. And that is absolutely true. And that is absolute salvation. But when you get into the Bible, you see some deeper terms. Paul starts talking about this justification thing. And, you know, all kinds of questions. Well, did I get it wrong? No, you didn't get it wrong. It's just that, you know, you're learning more and more about what God did. In other words, first of all, you get a car and you drive the car and you're happy. The day may come when you want to open up the hood and look into the hood and see what makes it run. That's what justification is. That's how we got saved. The issue is, how can a righteous God allow unrighteous man to go into heaven? Well, one, when it comes to the sin, Christ took our sin and shed His blood and took away our sin. And then, Christ not only wiped our debt away, He not only cleaned our slate, but then He had His righteousness put into our account. If you think of a bank account, you're in debt. You've overdrawn. Well, okay, the first thing you got to do is you got to pay that. Right? Okay, then what? Well, now you have a balance of zero. That doesn't do you any good. You have to have a positive balance. And it's the same thing with God, that you have to have a standard of righteousness. It's not enough that your sins are paid for. You also have to be righteous. But now we're back down to square one because I'm not righteous. None of us are. This is where the death of Christ fulfilled all of this, that the moment that you believe, He imputes, He transfers Christ's righteousness to our account. Now, we're going to look at this in the Bible. I mean, this isn't something that we're making up. This is what the Bible teaches, and it sometimes is kind of a little deeper level. But you can see how important it is to understand it when it is what the Bible calls the gospel. Now, here, let me just give a couple of definitions on the meaning of justification. And so, hopefully I've explained that. But the Westminster Shorter Catechism says this: justification is an act of God's free grace. In other words, you can't work for it. Wherein He, number one, pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So, again, it could be a little technical, but once you begin to understand it, you want to talk about security. Security in the Christian life. Well, you have security because, number one, all of your sins have been atoned for. And secondly, because Christ's righteousness has been put into your account. So even though daily as a Christian we will sin, God still views us as righteous. Because it's Christ's righteousness. So when we say we have nothing to do with salvation, Christ does it all, that's truly what it is. Now what happens was, the Roman Catholic Church says, no, 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 no way. You have to do something. So it kind of comes along with, well, Christ, you know, dies for our sins and He helps us with the righteousness, but we have to help with it as well. But you and I already know that that would be futile, because we are sinners and we can't do anything to merit righteousness before God. So, these definitions, I hope, are helping us understand this. Secondly, this is by Lewis Ferry Schaefer. He writes, justification is more than forgiveness. So you could really say that, yes, forgiveness is part of this, part of salvation. But there's more. Justification is more than forgiveness, since forgiveness is the cancellation of sin, while justification is the imputing of righteousness. And we're going to talk about imputation, but it means to transfer into an account. So justification is the transferring into the account of righteousness. He says forgiveness is negative, the removal of condemnation, while justification is positive, the bestowing of the merit and the standing of Christ. And by the way, again, it's not just Calvin and Luther that have said this. I mean, anyone who understands or studies the book of Romans or studies Galatians comes to the same conclusion. It's what the Bible teaches. So this once again tells us that as Christians, we must have, yes, childlike faith. But once we come to Christ, we are not to have childlike minds and knowledge. We are to grow. I mean, half of what we're doing as Christians is trying to understand this whole thing of salvation, to understand it properly, to be able to share it properly. Now, that's what justification means. So it's the act of making righteous or declaring righteous. A righteousness, I want to talk now about what's righteousness. Well, when we studied the book of Romans, we saw that there were four aspects of righteousness in the book of Romans. And I think this is good because this will categorize it and it'll help us understand. Number one, when the Bible talks about the righteousness of God in the book of Romans, many times it refers to God and His attribute of righteousness. You remember we studied the attributes of God not too long ago and how good that was to know who our God is. Well, it goes beyond that. It's important to know who God is because the book of Romans starts out with this attribute of God, which is known as righteousness. We have said, if you remember back then, that holiness would be the attribute of God, that He cannot fellowship with sin, and it's mostly internal. Righteousness is also internal, but righteousness has to deal with the world, mankind, and the standard over man. So you could say God is holy and we must all be holy, but if you want the right technical term, when you say what kind of standard do we have to live under in this world, you would have to say a standard of righteousness, right living. That's what righteousness means. Hence the book of Romans and the gospel. So it begins with this righteousness of God. And let me just look at a couple of verses here real quick. In Romans 3:26, let's at least turn to that one. Romans 3:26. It says, "For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, first of all, it's talking about God's righteousness, God's attribute. This standard of who He is going to be the standard of the world. There is no other standard but the standard of God. And it's talking about His righteousness. And then it comes up to the book of Romans actually asks the question, how can God be righteous when He's going to allow sinners to go to heaven? That doesn't sound right. Well, the book of Romans answers that. Yes, we are sinners in and of ourselves, but the moment we accept Christ, we are righteous in Christ's righteousness, so that God would be, as it says here, just, not unrighteous, but just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then, of course, I have a number of other verses here from other passages like the Old Testament. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds. Psalm 119:142. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. And And you think about that, you're thinking about the righteousness over this world. What's right? And nowadays people say, well, it might be right for you, but it's not right for me. That is just foolish. That is ignorant. Who God is in His righteousness is the righteous standard that He puts upon the world. That's what it is. And the only way we'll understand that is if we know His Word, where He reveals all this. Well, then how are you going to be righteous? Well, the only way that you could be righteous then is to accept Christ and receive the righteousness. But it begins with God is completely righteous. The next point in the book of Romans is the righteousness of man, or should we say the lack thereof. Here's where the contrast is. The unrighteousness of man. So here we have God who's fully righteous, perfectly righteous, and man who is unrighteous. What do we read? Well, Romans chapter 3. We read Romans 3 verse 10, as it is written, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, there is none righteous. No, not one. Or not even one. There's none righteous. Now this doesn't mean that we won't do something good or beneficial for someone. We may shovel our neighbor's sidewalk because it has snow, and we may just want to do them a favor, and that's a good thing. So we're not saying that man doesn't have the ability to do something good. But what does that account in the sight of God? Nothing. And most of the time when we're doing good, it's because what's in it for us. Or we call it civil righteousness. Why do we all abide by the speed limit? And I'm sure we all do abide by the speed limit. But why do we do it? Because we know it's right. And it's the right thing to do. No, it's because if you break the speed limit, there's a police officer who's going to pull you over and you're going to get charged the fine. That's not pure righteousness. That's what we call civil righteousness. There's a reason. I'm doing good. I'm doing right because I don't want to get into trouble. Or I'm doing good or I'm doing right because there's something in it for me. Now, that's the truth about us. And maybe once in a while we'll do something unselfish, you think of a mother's love for her children, or a husband who will, give his life for his family, those kinds of things. But you do remember what it did say in Romans chapter 5. It says in Romans chapter 5 verse 6, it says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Okay, we know who Christ is. Who's the ungodly? We are. We're the ungodly. Now, Paul's going to make a little argument. He says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man. Once in a while, you'll find a man who's willing to give his life for another man. And a lot of times we'll see this in military. That's why military, sometimes the men become so strong. Because we're brothers. Because I rely on you, you rely on me. And once in a while, we'll see someone die for a righteous man. But then Paul says, though perhaps for the good man, so he's a little less, someone would dare to die. Well, I guess so, And then it says, but God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were yet not righteous, not good, but sinners, Christ died for us. So the point that we've been making here is we have God's righteousness, it's perfect, but man's unrighteousness. Romans 3:23, we all know that by heart. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, the first thing that we point out here is that we're being compared to God and not our neighbor. We might think that we're a little more righteous than our neighbor. Maybe our neighbors aren't as religious as we are. Maybe they're not as kind and generous as we are. So we're feeling pretty good about ourselves. So you know, we ought to be up there in God's balances about who's going to get to go to heaven and who's not. No. Because we're compared to not our neighbor, but we're compared to God. We're compared to His righteousness, His glory, His attributes. And what does it say? We've all fallen short. In fact, that's what sin means. It means to miss the mark. And we miss the mark bad. So you either hit the mark or you miss the mark. And it says all have missed the mark. And then Romans is also going to say then if you've missed the mark, then you've come under the judgment of God. So it's building this argument. We have the perfection of God, but we have the unrighteousness of man. Now there's a tension. How is man and God ever going to get together? The book of Romans answers this with what is called the righteousness of Christ. It sometimes is called the righteousness of God, but I believe in those instances it's talking about Christ's righteousness being imputed to the believing sinner. So it's the righteousness of God or the righteousness of Christ. It's Christ's righteousness that is judicially imputed to the believing sinner. Well, let's just go to the book of Romans real quick. Romans 4. We're going to be all over Romans. Because Romans teaches us. We go to Romans 4, verse 3. And it says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God." There's the faith. "And it was credited to him as righteousness." There's the justification. Even in the Old Testament, justification by faith was taught. So Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So that's what we said. It's when someone places their faith in Christ, their sins are forgiven, and His righteousness is credited to us. So it's a completely secure deal. It's, you know, there's no way out of it. It's a done deal. That's how secure our salvation is. Now, I'd like you to drop down to verse 22 of the same chapter, because he makes some great arguments in between these verses, but we don't have time to go over it. Well, we go to verse 22. He's kind of concluding this chapter. He says, "Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness," speaking of Abraham. "Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him," verse 24, "but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." So something's getting credited to the person who doesn't work but believes. One more verse I want you to look at, because this is just so good and it's so assuring, but it's also so explanatory. Look at Romans 4 verse 5. Talking about works versus faith. And it's these verses that the Reformer said it's by faith alone. And when you have faith alone, then he credits to your account righteousness. He justifies you. It says, but to the one who does not work. And that means the one who's not trying to work his way to salvation. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, God credits righteousness to the ungodly. Well, why would he do that? Because we're going to see later, because that's the only way he can do it. He can't do it to us if we try to work. But it goes, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, one of the things that we're doing here, and not only are you seeing this concept of justification by faith, but you're seeing the verses and the argument in the Bible for it. So that's what I want to do this week and next week, is I don't want you to just take my word for it. I want you to see it in the Bible. I want you to see it in its context. And you come away with telling me whether you think it's justification by faith or it's covenantal membership. Okay? So those are the three different types of righteousness. The righteousness of God is perfect. The unrighteousness of man, how will he ever get to heaven? It's through the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to him. And then Romans will talk about one other righteousness, and that's the righteousness that after you become a believer, he's working in your life to be like Christ and to live righteously. Because even though you're a Christian, God's standard of righteousness is still over the world, and it's still over you, and it's over me. So as a believer, I'm to grow. I can't be righteous on my own, but the Holy Spirit helps me to live righteously. So those are the four aspects of righteousness, and I think it helps us understand why we need Christ's righteousness. Now, I want to talk about this concept of imputation, because if you just come in and you hear me say imputation, justification, propitiation, you know, that's probably not helping you very much. But we've been talking now about this third righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ that's imputed. And by the word imputed, we mean transferred to an account. And Scripture teaches this, and it actually teaches three different types of imputations. So we're going to talk about this. But first of all, what does it mean, imputation? Not amputation, but imputation. Well, Ryrie says to impute, the word means to attribute or to reckon or to ascribe something to someone or to give it to their account. It is not mere influence, but involvement that is at the heart of the concept. But by that he means it's not just an influence to help us be righteous, it's actually the putting into our account the righteousness of Christ. And of course the word reckon, we know what that is because we're all out here in the West and we're cowboys, I reckon. So what does reckon mean? And you know, it's kind of interesting that even the cowboy understands. Reckon means to give account of. You know, you can reckon your checkbook. You can balance it. You know, you can put it from one account to the other. You can credit it. That's what it means to reckon. I'm going to count a fact as a fact. So when you check your bank account and it says that you have so much money in it, and you know there's no outstanding checks that are going, you're reckoning the fact that that's how much money you have. Unless your spouse is on the other end spending it, then I reckon you probably better not reckon that. But that's what it means. It means to count a fact as a fact. And so that's what we do. That's our response. Oh, I'm not sure if my sins are forgiven. I'm not sure if I'm really righteous before Christ. Well, does the Word of God say so? Yes? Well, then you better reckon it so. It's so because he says so. But it also has this idea that you are attributing it or you're crediting it. We see this concept in the Bible. We see this concept in the sacrificial system. You know that everyone who's going to have a sacrifice, they bring their sacrificial lamb. And what they had to do was they had to place their hand on the lamb while the lamb was being slaughtered. Why did they have you put your hand on the lamb? Not to keep the lamb still. It was there so because it was a picture of you transferring your sin onto that cute little lamb, and that cute little lamb was going to die for your sin. That's this idea of imputation, and we see this in the sacrificial system. In fact, we even see sometimes, like the verses in Leviticus 17:4, when things weren't done properly, nothing was imputed. Okay? So they had to follow these rules in order for it to be imputed. By the way, let me just say something here, and we're going to talk about this in just a second, but I can't wait. I have to say it. You know, you're thinking about putting your hand on the lamb, and then the lamb gets slaughtered for you. What a beautiful picture of faith accepting Christ as your Savior. That's exactly what you're doing. The hands of your faith are placing it on Christ on the cross. And what you're doing is you're saying, He's died for my sins. My sins were imputed to Him, and He's dying for them, and He's my sacrificial lamb. That's when you have forgiveness, and that's true faith. But that's this whole idea of imputation, transferring. The book of Romans in chapter 4 is going to quote from Psalm 32. And here's what David says in Psalm 32. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that even though we're sinners, God is not going to punish us for our sin. But God's a righteous God. He must do that. Well, He did punish sin. He punished it on Christ. And therefore, He's not imputing our sin to our own punishment. Christ received that. Now, the Bible does talk about, even though it may not use the word imputation all the time, and that's okay. It's okay for us to use words that aren't in the Bible. Like Trinity is not in the Bible, but it's just a very helpful way to understand what it is. I mean, we have to do the best we can. Well, the Bible does use the word impute, at least that's the word they translated, and so it's this concept of transference. There's three kinds. First of all, it's the imputation of Adam's sin on mankind. That's how we got into this mess. Secondly, there's the imputation of man's sin to Christ. That's how we start to get out of this mess. And then finally, there's the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the sinner. That is how we get out of this. But let's just, we mentioned this last week, but I just want to look at one of the verses that's associated with this first one, imputation of Adam's sin to man. Look and turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. And it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. And here, it's talking about all sinned in Adam. He's not saying because God looked down through the corridors of time and He saw that all men were going to sin, although He does know that. That's not what this verse is saying. That in Romans chapter 5, it's saying that we have all sinned in Adam. Now, that doesn't sound fair. Well, whenever someone says, that's not fair, so ask them, well, then how have you been doing with this fight against sin all on your own lonesome? You know? Okay, you want to break the mold? Go ahead. And, of course, we don't. Because what we find out is, number one, we have inherited sin transferred by our parents. So we all have the sin nature. And then that's what leads to what's called personal sins. Personal sin is those sins that we actually do, and they can even be on the inside. But there's also this thing called inherited sin that we just become guilty. You're just automatically guilty because we all sinned in Adam. Now the question is, how can we all sin in Adam? That's not fair. Well, one view says that Adam was like the representative. And by the way, he was a good representative. He was perfect. He was innocent. If there was anyone who was going to be a good representative, it should have been Adam. And he failed, and he sinned, and it brought sin on the whole human race. The other idea is a little bit more complicated, but does have some biblical support to it, is that we all sinned in Adam, in his loins. And Hebrews talks about that, about giving Abraham giving to Melchizedek, and it talks about this idea of inheriting through loins. That's the other way. It's a little bit more complicated, but it's something that one way or another, when he sinned, we all sinned. What happened? Sin was imputed to us. So that's why the little baby that's born, as cute as it is, even little Ezra, is a sinner. Thanks to not only their parents, but also thanks to Adam. That they are already under condemnation. The condemnation of this sin of Adam. Because it's been imputed. Now, that would be terrible if there were no solution. But the Bible, that's the whole point of the book of Romans and the Bible. The Bible does have a solution. What's the solution? It's going to take the sin that's imputed to you, and God's going to impute it to Christ. Now you want to start talking about what doesn't seem really fair? That doesn't seem really fair. You know, we're upset about Adam, you know. We think God should do what's just all the time. Well, if that's the case, then why should Christ have to have our sins imputed to him? But this is because of the love of God. This is the answer. So when Christ died on the cross, the sin of mankind was laid on him as our substitute. And you know what? This is the heart of salvation. When we talk about what does it mean to be saved? What do you have to believe? What do you have to know? This is it. This is it. This is at the bottom line. That Christ died for us as our substitute. You know, this was taught in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 53, 5 and 6. Listen to it. But he was pierced through for. And sometimes in the New Testament, in the Greek, that word for, F-O-R, means on behalf of, on our behalf. But he was pierced through on behalf of our transgressions. He was crushed for, on behalf of, our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. And by the way, I want to make this perfectly clear. There is no question we are talking about spiritual things at this point. We're not talking about physical healing here. You start to put physical healing in this, and now you're messing with this whole imputation thing. I don't want you to put physical healing in here. I want this only to be about spiritual healing because of sin, because that's what's happening. Christ is taking my sin upon himself. And this does not have anything to do with physical healing. I'm not saying that God can't physically heal someone. I'm just saying that that's not what this verse says. And you can't have a name it and claim it or health and wealth gospel. It's not biblical, and it certainly doesn't come from this verse. Because look at the first phrase. He was pierced through for what? For our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. What's he talking about? Sin. So when he says the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, what does he mean by well-being? Well, he just means that it's our sin, even though he says the word well-being, because why else would Christ be chastened? And then scourging, why was Christ scourged? It was all part of him going to the cross to die on the cross for our sins. And by his scourging we are healed. It says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's imputation. And I remember one of my professors describing this, that this idea of fall upon him is the idea of the sacrifice when the death blow comes upon the sacrifice to fall upon and kill and pay for. And so our iniquities fell upon him, and so did the death blow for the punishment. That's what this passage means. And of course, that's exactly what Peter says it means in 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then he quotes Isaiah, "For by his wounds you are healed." He's talking about our sin sickness. He's talking about the spiritual imputation of removing sin. And then another scripture that just is so obvious, but I'm going to use it for the next imputation as well. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." That is the creme de la creme of imputation. He didn't know any sin. He was sinless. He was righteous. But God made him to be sin. And again, doesn't mean that he actually sinned. It means that he took our sins as a sacrifice and paid the penalty. And God accepted that for us because God provided it, because Jesus Christ is God. He's the Son of God. But it leads us to this third imputation. One is, again, Adam's sin was imputed to the entire human race. Now we're all sinners and we sin. Number two, but God took our sin and placed it on Christ to the cross. But the third act of imputation or transference is this one that this right in the middle of the topic we're talking about. It's the imputation of Christ's righteousness to man. Let's look at that verse again, 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is why I didn't want to look at all of it, because not only does it talk about the second imputation, our sin to Christ, it also talks about Christ's imputation of his righteousness to us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, how is that going to work? Does that mean that he became sin so that we might have a covenant membership with him? No, because we still don't have righteousness and we still have a problem. Does this mean that he became sin so that we might start living righteously and God will say, "Okay, your righteousness is now finally better than your unrighteousness"? No. It says so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That when he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Who is Christ? Christ is God. He's the Son of God. So when he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God upon you. Now, this righteousness, just as a matter of fact, in the understanding of this doctrine, this is the righteousness that Jesus Christ lived when he was on earth. The fact that he obeyed every law, the fact that he never sinned, never had a sinning thought, that's this righteousness. The righteousness that man is expected to have. Christ had it. And that's what gets imputed to us. So he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then there are lots of other scriptures that talk about this when we're going to spend next week talking about the biblical teaching on justification. We're going to look at what scripture really says. And I'm going to look at some of N.T. Wright's quotes when he says, you know, this is not justification by faith, this is covenant membership. You decide. Let's look at the context. You decide what you think it is. And this really is what this is all about. But once again, I have down here Romans 4:5, which I can't ever wait. You know, I can't say, well, I'm not going to look at that verse now because it's really going to be a good verse when I read it for this. I can't ever do that. But Romans 4:5 says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him," who does what? "He justifies the ungodly. Well, how does he do that? That person's faith is credited as righteousness. Now, that does not mean covenant membership. That means imputed righteousness. So I'm going to stop there, but I think this helps us understand what justification by faith is. This is what the book of Romans teaches. This is what the gospel is. So again, if you say, well, when I accepted Christ, I didn't know about this. Fine. That's fine. Well, most of us don't. But after you accept Christ and you become a Christian, there's no reason why you shouldn't learn it. Well, I don't need to learn it. Oh, yes, we do. We need to learn it, and here's one of the reasons why we need to learn it, because when false teaching comes in, like this new perspective, we need to say, that's false, because this is what the Bible says, and the Bible does teach it. And then, again, it just gives us that, it just gives us that security. Because you often wonder, okay, I've accepted Christ, He's forgiven all of my sins, but when I sin, I still have to confess my sins. Why do I still have to confess my sins? Well, it's not because you need to be saved. It's not for your relationship's sake, but it's for your fellowship's sake. It's to stay in fellowship. You know, if your son or daughter does something to offend you, most of the time you're not going to excommunicate them. But you might even say that. You might even be that mad. But if they come and apologize, you forgive them and your fellowship is restored and you never did, excommunicate them. Well, that's the same thing with God. We have a relationship with Christ. And His righteousness is put upon us. So even if I sin, He still views me as righteous. But there's a little matter of sin in the way of our fellowship. I've not confessed this sin. I've not admitted it. I've not even realized it. But the Holy Spirit reveals it to me through the Word of God. And I go, Lord, You're right. I sinned against You here. It says if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But never is our salvation in jeopardy. Because all of our sins have been paid for. Even that one that I just committed that I had to confess. What about the one I commit right before the Mack truck hits me? That sin was paid for too. Is God going to accept me into heaven even though there's an unconfessed sin? You're in the righteousness of Christ. Again, confession of sin as a believer is to have your fellowship cleared with God. Now, I don't know what happens if you sin right before you get killed by a Mack truck and you go to heaven. Maybe you have to have a father-son talk with God. We got to clear up a matter. Actually, I'm sure not. It has already been cleared up. You know, what about the sin that people say, well, isn't there a certain sin that will separate you from God? Well, let me ask you a question. Is there a certain sin that Jesus Christ did not die for? Was there only some sin imputed on the Christ? Or even that sin that some people think that if you commit that sin, well, surely you're going to be separated from God. No, that sin was imputed on the Christ. And guess what? He died for that. And guess what? His righteousness was imputed to you. So when God looks at you, He sees you clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That is what security is all about. So when we say once saved, always saved, we're not just using a cliche. We're thinking of theology of the Bible. We're thinking of the depth of the finished work of Christ is what we're thinking of. And of course, as we think about this, I like the words of Martin Luther. He said, in a reality, there is a sense in which he is both a sinner and also righteous at the same time. And it sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. I may still sin in this life because I have a sin nature, but Martin Luther understood that we have the righteousness of Christ. And when we get to heaven, we won't have to ever deal with that sin nature again. we will not only be viewed as righteous in the righteousness of Christ, but that's all that can come from us, will be able to come from us in heaven, is that righteousness. So, what a fantastic doctrine. What a fantastic teaching. It is the central teaching of the New Testament, especially of the book of Romans. And I think this, I think if you understand the book of Romans, you will be able to understand the whole Bible. Because there isn't anything that I don't think Romans doesn't cover, including this most important doctrine. That's why we can't allow men like N.T. Wright to come in and undermine it.